want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and I want to talk about a couple of things that tie together. I'm going to call it incarnational theology. I want to talk to you about incarnational theology. And I want to talk about the goal, the eschatological goal of our faith, and the relationship of those two things, incarnational theology and the eschatological goal of our faith, to enduring in the race. To the question or the issue of endurance, which is the one above all, the one necessary requirement for us to win the prize, to attain to the crown. The scripture says that there's a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, verse 12. Paul talked about a crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. And that word in Greek, I don't know if I've looked at every verse on this exactly or tried to put this all together exactly, but I know that many times that word crown is the idea of a victor's crown. It's the idea of someone who has won a race or won a fight, run a race to the end and won, fought a fight, a good fight, and won. And there's this idea that there's a path that you have to take. There's a race you have to run. There's a fight that you have to fight in order to get to the crown. It's not instant oatmeal, which is the version of Christianity many people have bought into, and it doesn't work. You can see it in the lacklusterness of their life, the lack of commitment to holiness, the falling away in times of trial. We need to understand that we're not saved until we're saved. That we haven't overcome until we've overcome. But the promises in the book of Revelation that Jesus offers to the seven churches at the end of each of those letters is to him who overcomes. And I'm inviting you today, I'm calling you today to be an overcomer. And to not be lackluster in your faith. And to not be lackluster in your pursuit of holiness. And not lackluster in your following after the Lord. This is a race to be run. To the finish. This is a fight to be fought. Not half-heartedly, but so as to win. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, I do not fight as if though I'm beating at the air. I fight that I might win this fight. I don't run in a lackluster way. I run with the intention that I will win the prize. Are you running this race? Do you have your eyes set on the goal? Are you fixed on the finish line? And who is the object of joy at the end, which is the Lord himself? This is what's before us. And God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure in this present time so we can get to that goal. But that is the point of true apostolic Christianity. I know that there is this popular message about a best life now, but it is not about that. And I'm not here just to stand here all day and rail against that. But if you read the New Testament with eyes wide open, you see it's not about that. It is in every way a gritty, eschatological faith. And only that kind of faith will give you the endurance that is necessary to winning the prize, because that kind of faith carries with it another virtue that we call hope. And the New Testament speaks continually of the perseverance or steadfastness or endurance that issues from hope. Romans 8, 24 through 24 and 25 is one example of it. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, the steadfastness of hope. Eschatological faith will have hope in it. And when it's a true hope, then that will give you the motivation to endure. It'll give you the strength to endure. You must fix your eyes on the goal. So, what am I talking about today? I'm talking about incarnational theology in Hebrews 1 and 2. I'm talking about fixing our eyes on the goal, the eschatological goal of faith, which is nothing less than the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory. That is our confidence. That is what we are aiming for. And when it's all said and done, after we have endured all that we will endure here, it will have been well worth it. And I am sorry for those who could have been participants who chose not to be. But it will have been worth it at the end. Everything we've endured. And we will endure it not by ourselves, but as we've been looking at it in Scripture in recent weeks, even with David, we live by and endure by the power of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says we're kept, we're guarded, we're protected by the power of God. That's what's keeping you, Brian. The power of God through faith. That's our part, is the faith. And that's the temptation, is to lose that. To lose heart. To become discouraged, to become weary in the race. And if we become weary and we lose heart, and we succumb to that discouragement, then sometimes we do fall, we draw back. And unbelief is just a dark hole. It's not a place to live. And I'm not talking about a trite, cheesy kind of faith here. I'm talking about something that locks into the eternal God in accordance with His Word so that we are sustained by His power unto the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. So Hebrews chapter 1, I won't even read a text today. Lord, I pray You bless the teaching of the Word today. Give me utterance as I speak, that I might speak clearly and effectively, that there would be a boldness, an authority from the Spirit, and a ministry of life to the people who are here, to speak to each person that is here, who You have knowledge of, and minister to us in the ways that only You can. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Hebrews, have you turned to Hebrews? I want you to just sort of follow along with me. This epistle opens, by the way, it says it's to the Hebrews because it was written to some Jewish Christians, and no one has ever exactly figured out the provenance of it, but the two suggested are Rome or somewhere in Palestine. We don't know for sure. There's evidence that could point both ways. But it opens by stating that God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, but now God in these last days, notice long ago and now in these last days, there's a time frame. Now in these last days, God has spoken in a Son who is superior in every way to the angels. That's kind of the sum of chapter 1. What follows in verse 4 and following to the end of the chapter is a contrast between the Son of God and the angels. We were singing those hymns this morning about the angels are involved in the worship of the Son, and that's what the writer of Hebrews brings out here. He draws a contrast between the Son of God and the angels, with the stress lying on Jesus being above the angels and superior to them in every way. But why this contrast? I read this for years and thought, why is he doing this? What's this big deal about Jesus? We know Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, in Jewish tradition, the angels were thought to have been present on Mount Sinai, mediating between God and Moses in the establishing of the covenant and the giving of the law. And I could multiply verses about this, but probably the one that says it the most clearly is Acts 7, verse 53, at the end of the sermon that Stephen preached that resulted in his martyrdom. And it seems clear that the author of Hebrews assumes this point of view in his argument that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is superior to the angels who were there acting as mediators in the establishing of the covenant that God made with Israel and in the giving of the law. And here's his logic, is that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has brought a superior word to us. A superior word, a superior message to that was mediated through the angels to Moses in that older covenant. And in that superior word comes a more weighty and serious responsibility for those who hear it in terms of their response. If you look into chapter 2 now, he says, if those who sinned under the first covenant that was mediated by angels were punished for their disobedience, then how much more those who turn from the message brought through the Son of God? This is apostolic teaching here. How much more the message brought through the Son and the apostles that he has sent, whose word was and witness was confirmed with miracles and signs and wonders. That's the logic here. And so I ask the question, why would such a warning and appeal be necessary? As you look at chapter 2, verse 1, that we must pay close attention to the apostolic witness we've heard, the word of the new covenant brought by Jesus, lest we drift away or slip away from it. Why say this? Well, I think he says this because, and this, by the way, becomes more and more apparent as you read through the letter. But he says this because his readers apparently had become weary in well-doing and in running the race which promises a crown only to those who endure. The crown, let's fix on this today. The crown is for those who, say it, who endure. And he writes this because it seems that they were about to also face persecution for their confession of Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. In a word, they had become weary in the race and they were being tempted to shrink back in unbelief. I think possibly even were being tempted to return to the safety of Judaism. The Jewish Christians who were going to be persecuted for confessing Jesus. Judaism had a standing of protection with the Roman state. So if you slip back into religion, into Judaism, you're not an offense anymore. You'd be okay. You'd be safe there. And in the author's view, to do this is to trample Jesus underfoot and put him to open shame. And to place oneself outside the pale of the saving efficacy of his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, which removes sin. And if you want to understand that, I'll give you the two verses, sections you can read. Is in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. If you turn away at this point, you put him to an open shame. Chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Chapter 10, 26 through 31. If you fall away, the sacrifice no longer applies for you. It's pretty serious, isn't it? So how did they get to this point? Especially in the light of what they had experienced. If you read at various points in the letter, it's apparent these people had experienced a lot. I don't think that these were just nominal believers. Some people, because of their preconceived doctrines, have tried to say, oh, the writer of Hebrews is sending this letter to people who are just on the fringe of the faith, but they're not coming all the way in. I just don't think that's true. You have to do so many exegetical leaps and gymnastics to get around chapter 6, which says they've been once enlightened and partakers of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the powers of the age to come. That's not a fringe person. If those people fall away, he speaks of it being impossible to renew them to repentance. That's a very serious place to come to, that you can no longer be renewed to repentance. God will receive any repentant person. It's just an issue of whether they can repent. But how serious it is to come to a place where your heart is so hard, you can't repent. You're in serious trouble if that's where you've come to. But they had tasted of the good word of God. They had tasted of the Spirit of God. They had tasted of the salvation of Christ. They had tasted of the powers of the age to come. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 says that they had, in their earlier years, endured a great amount of affliction. How does it say, John? Great trial or great flight of afflictions. They had suffered persecution. They had identified themselves with those who'd been put in prison for their confession of Jesus. These people were in. And now it's looking like they're drawing back. Is it possible? It sure looks like it. But why? How did they get to this point? They got there because the race is long.
They didn't get their best life now.
They didn't get their best life now. Not at all, really. I don't think getting thrown into a prison is a best life now. Maybe it is, actually. When you actually see the vanity of this age. race is long. That's why I don't get excited when people get excited about certain things. I just don't anymore. Words are so cheap. Talk is so cheap. Excitement and thrill at big conferences and meetings is so cheap. It means nothing to me anymore. What matters is when I see a person under trial who is suffering and they endure and they continue to confess the Lord is good. Then that does my heart a lot of good. When they struggle through the worst of things, and maybe even stumble even in that confession at times, but they get through. And they come back around full circle and they say, the Lord is my God. It's gritty faith we're talking about. We're in the trenches here. And so they got to the place they were at because the race is long. It's a long race. And it is he who endures to the end that shall be saved. Jesus talks about those who, the word comes on this shallow soil, this rocky soil, and it does not take root. And as soon as persecution or trouble or trial comes because of the word, they fall away. That may take a long time to even reveal itself. But there's a lot of shallowness out there. I am challenging you today to a deep root of faith that locks into the eschatological goal, that locks into the eternal purpose of God. What does the scripture reveal that God is really after? Because you can try to make the word of God mean a lot of different things, but you will be disappointed when you do that. That flight into fantasy doesn't really get you anywhere. Locking into truth, locking into reality, that's where your root will go deep. So the race is long, and at times it's very difficult, beset with trials, with much to compete and vie for our affections and our attention, much to distract us, with many snares to fall into sin, and yes, this is a race that presents us with the very real prospect of persecution. Persecution from a world that hates the Father and the Jesus of apostolic witness, and thus hates those who follow him, who bear witness concerning him in an authentic faith. In such a hostile environment, in such an evil age, one can only endure and overcome if one taps into and is sustained by something supernatural. That's my proposition today. You cannot run this race in your own power. Your engine will run out. But you can run it in the power of God. This endurance does not just happen. It involves, now listen, conscious effort. It involves conscious effort to live in communion with God and in community with those who are of like faith. It involves cultivating a dependency on God's grace that is experienced by continually drawing near to God through Jesus, the mediator and the one who offered the sacrifice that removes sin. So if we go to chapter 2 now, verse 5 and following, we find that the author begins to remind his readers of the eschatological goal of their faith. We might call it the prize, the crown. Let's say that today together, the crown. Don't you look forward to the crown? You'll be crowned as a victor at the end. Will you run the race to the end? Will you fight the good fight? This is what you get at the end. He's promised this to those who love him. I love the confession of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, as he faces death at the hands of Caesar Nero. And he says, I have fought the good fight. Would to God we could say that. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished my course. And henceforth what is laid up for me is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised to all the ones who love His appearing. And so the author here in Hebrews is going to set this before his readers concerning what will be the reward of those who endure and overcome. And notice that he turns their attention then to Jesus, who he later calls the author and the finisher or perfecter of faith. He turns their attention to Jesus in chapter 2 from verse 5 onward, as he lays out this eschatological goal in verses 5 through 8, and then from about verse 9 onward, he turns them to Jesus, who is viewed here as the forerunner or the captain who leads them to salvation, as the firstborn of many brothers whom God is bringing to a state of glory. And notice this also then, as the great mediator and high priest. Very underrated part of most of our theology. Jesus the high priest, the mediator between God and men, who in the incarnation identified himself so thoroughly with us, so thoroughly with our trials, so thoroughly with what we're tempted with, so thoroughly with our weakness. He became, it says, like his brethren in all things. And I'm so endeared by that kind of language, his brethren. What a good brother to have. This is the firstborn of the many brothers brought to glory. He's the one who's the forerunner who went in before us and entered into what Adam lost before us. And he identifies with them to such a degree that he is able to be for them a merciful and a faithful high priest who continually intercedes on their behalf before God and brings them to God. This is truth. This is reality. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his brothers. This is what he does. That's why there is, in my mind, no greater act of love than when you lay down your life and pray for me, or I for you. Why do people not pray? Sometimes I say people don't pray because of they don't have faith, and that's part of it. But also people don't pray because they're not motivated by love. If you're motivated by love, this is a laying down of your life. And he does this. He ever lives to intercede on their behalf before God. Notice that he helps them in their weakness, and he comes to their aid when they're tempted to sin or when they, because of weariness and discouragement, are tempted to draw back in unbelief. He does all of this for them. So we come to two ideas. That's the Jesus of Hebrews 2, the forerunner or captain of salvation, the firstborn of many brothers that God is bringing to glory, the merciful and faithful high priest who in the incarnation becomes perfected to be all of these aforementioned things for us. I think that's just wonderful that the author says Jesus was perfected through the things he suffered. Jesus was perfect morally. How was he perfected? He was perfected to be the high priest. He was trained. He was prepared. He was fitted for it through identification with us in the incarnation. It's awesome, isn't it? No wonder he calls it so great a salvation. And so we have two things we need to think about today, is eschatology and incarnational theology. And if you don't like big words, talk to me afterwards. God, look at me, I'm apologizing again, but God has appointed, the eschatology appears in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He's putting before us this idea of what is the goal of our faith? What are we doing this for? You ever stop and thought about that? Some people come to Jesus because they needed somebody who would help them with their problems. And when their problems are kind of fixed, they move on down the road. What is a real faith? A real faith has this object of hope before. The goal of the faith. And the goal of the faith is laid out in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that God has appointed that redeemed men and women in the end will be glorified and given the rule of the world in the age to come. This is truth. The rule of the world in the age to come. A kingdom of priests who reign on the earth. This is the world that is yet to be revealed after all the events of Revelation chapter 19 through 22 have transpired. The very end of the New Testament. Should be read once in a while. Just kind of keep in mind, this is what the things are really about. And the true apostolic faith involves this, what is called one hope for all true believers. We share in one hope. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope in which all of us have been called. Do you share this hope with me today? This is the hope. And the author, in verses 6 through 8, offers a citation from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which shows that what God is achieving in the Messiah and the people that He redeems. And it is nothing less than regaining what Adam lost through transgression. This was a part of the tradition at that time. The idea that they'll regain the lost glory of Adam. It's all over in the documents that were found at Qumran, which we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. All the glory of Adam will be theirs, is what's promised to this community that in their understanding was the true community following God according to the law. Listen to me, beloved. In our fallen state, we've strayed far from the Creator's design. But the author's point here is that what was given to Adam and what was lost by Adam is still God's goal for a redeemed humanity in Messiah, who is truly God's second man and the head of a new creation. So what does the psalm say concerning the first man and the Creator's original design for humanity? Man was, are you looking at it with me? Chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 here. Again, it's a quote from Psalm 8. Man was a little lower than the angels. The Masoretic text says Elohim. Man was crowned with glory and honor and appointed to rule over the works of God's hands with all things placed in subjection under his feet. That's the design. And you'll notice then the repeated appearance of the word subject or subjection in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. With me. God did not subject, everyone say that word, subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Oh, that's what he's been talking about. Concerning which we're speaking. Verses 6 through 8, thou hast placed all things in subjection under man's feet. Verse 8b, three more times, for in subjecting all things to him, man, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him. But here the crux of the argument appears, and it turns on the words, but now, at the end of verse 8, and the phrase, but we do not see him, in verse 9. The author basically says, yes, that was God's original design, and that remains his goal for the humanity that will be redeemed at the end, to place all things in subjection under man's feet. But now in this present time, we do not yet see this goal realized. How many of you agree with that assessment? We don't see it now, do we? What do we see? We see a world, as Paul described it in Romans 8, subjected to futility. If you live long enough, and get honest enough, you will come to the conclusion of the author of Ecclesiastes that everything is vanity and striving after the wind. No matter how much you get, the heart still wants more. Because it's not the design. The whole world in which we live is essentially a system of idolatry. To pull you into everything other than the service and worship of God that you were created for. How's that for cutting through the fat, my friends? Yes. I love 1 John 5:21 at the end of this wonderful epistle that really lays it out pretty black and white. He says, my little children, guard yourself from idols. And so we come in this to this wonder and miracle of the incarnation. Everyone say the incarnation. And I didn't do this on purpose. I usually really am bad at preaching Christmas sermons. I have never in my life been able to be the guy you invite to come to speak at the day we're going to talk about the founding of America or something. Because I can never do anything contrived. I have to speak by the Spirit. I don't even really want to go. It's a miserable operation for me to even think about that. Thank God. Yeah. But today, the Holy Spirit was putting his finger on this idea of the miracle, the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus and its meaning. Because it's one thing to sing songs about it and get sentimental about Christmas trees and little mangers under our trees and, you know, about the three wise men who came and all that. And that's all, you know, whatever. Some of you might like it and some of you might not. It's I'm indifferent to all of it. If you enjoy it, good. But my point is that there's a meaning. There is a theological gut meaning inherent within this idea of the incarnation that is found throughout the New Testament. And I'm only going to highlight a couple things today as an encouragement to you to endure in the race. Because if you tap into this theology, and it's more than just, you know, head theology. If you tap into the reality of this as something determinative for your relationship with God, it will give you strength of endurance. Don't you want to get the crown? It's not that further down the road, but it still is a long race. And I feel it sometimes as I pray for you that some of you have aching knees as you run. You have cramps. Did you know that you're not out of the race just because your leg gets cramped and you have to stop for a second and kind of go like this? Doesn't mean you're out of the race. But if you become bullheaded and discouraged about it, then it can be a problem for you. Don't let that happen. Have your eyes fixed on the goal. The wonder and the miracle of the incarnation. The New Testament in a few places puts this very strong emphasis on the incarnation and the idea being that the eternal pre-existent one who was in the form of God and with the Father actually became flesh and dwelt among us for our redemption and as a light of revelation of who God really is and what he is like. I would invite you to come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Paul phrases it in Romans 8:39. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus comes in the incarnation to reveal God to us. And he comes also then to bring us to God as the sacrifice, the mediator, and the high priest. That's what he does. He comes to reveal, he comes to reconcile. To bring us to God. So let me highlight not only what we're going to look at here at Hebrews before we're finished here, and I won't go that much longer, but let me highlight just three passages in the New Testament, John 1:1-18, which I did a sermon on a month or a month and a half ago. It's online. John has put it on there. It's something about Jesus as the light of the world. Go back and listen to that. It was in October sometime, I think middle of October. It was kind of a primer to get into the Gospel of John, but I dealt with the idea of the prologue of John's Gospel with the emphasis here, and here the incarnational theology comes out this way. The emphasis is on the glory of God that is revealed through Jesus in the incarnation as the light who comes into the world, enlightening every man and calling every man to decision and response. Jesus reveals God. No man has seen God at any time, he says. And yet this only begotten God, as some texts, manuscripts say, or this only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, and the Greek word actually means he has exegeted him. God is unpacked for us in Jesus of Nazareth. So come to know the wonder of that God is what John says in his gospel. Philippians 2:5-11, we have incarnational theology again. And here the emphasis is on Jesus' humility and his role as the servant. He humbles himself, doesn't he? He was in the form of God. If you have any questions about Jesus' pre-existence, John 1 verses 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 should settle it for anybody. He existed in the form of God before he came into the world, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He pre-existed in the form of God, and yet he took on this role of a servant. He humbled himself as an example to us and to all who will follow him in the path of obedience and suffering. I choose my words carefully. In the path of obedience and suffering that leads to glory. Take up the cross and follow him. The incarnation not only reveals God to us, but actually models for us an example of how we're to live. So I think this is my prescription as pastor here. Read Philippians 2, 1 through 16 frequently. There are places in the New Testament, I don't want to try to make one part more the Word of God than another part is, but there are things that we should read all the time and be pondering all the time. That path of humility is to be a mark of the redeemed community that follows Jesus. He's already given us the example. Let's follow it. And let's then become that. There's a dimension in which the incarnation continues on in us as sons of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that what it says? And would to God that we became a community of people that were an example to others as they would come into the faith of, oh, that's the path. Follow that way. We didn't have that when we came in. At least I didn't. I'm so thankful the Word became flesh. Coming back to Hebrews, the incarnational theology of Hebrews 2 puts the stress on Jesus' identification with the ones that he comes to redeem and lead to glory as the captain, the firstborn. Let's say those words, the captain, or forerunner. Get that idea that Jesus went before us? It just makes it easier when somebody goes before you, doesn't it? He really has paved the way. All the way into the Holy of Holies as you go on through this book. As the forerunner, as the firstborn of many brothers. And as the one who becomes the high priest because he shares in our humanity. And that makes him effective as an intercessor. And it makes him effective as the one who brings us to God. And so I'll give you this as we close today. Look through the letter to the Hebrews this coming week and look for how many times it emphasizes this idea that we must endure in faith. Look at how many times it emphasizes that we should draw near to God through Jesus. Because there is where we find the grace for that endurance. Look at how many times it lays out what is that goal of the faith, the eschatological prize, the crown. And then the letter starts to hang together. And it starts to make sense that he would talk in chapter 11 about others who've gone before us, a great cloud of witnesses, who've endured in the path of faith, who suffered affliction. It was not easy to be Noah. You think it was easy to be Noah? Or Enoch? Do you think it was easy to be Abraham? Do you think it was easy to be Moses? Do you think it was easy to be David? You know, we always say it's good to be the king, but in those days, the king was like the chief warrior. I can imagine David. Joab comes into his room. The Ammonites are at it again. Oh, and the Philistines on the other side are coming at us. Oy vey. No, it wasn't easy, but this great cloud of witnesses is put out there for us to say, hey, these are the ones that endured. You do likewise, because without you, and you without them, the thing isn't complete. They're waiting on us. So how does he bring this to culmination in chapter 12? Because we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. Then let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that easily besets us. And let's run with what? What's that word? With endurance, the race that's set before us. looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the forerunner, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now entered into glory at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us strength this morning, that you would cause us to be filled with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us endurance, that you would help us to do what we're instructed to do in terms of rejecting a heart of unbelief, laying aside encumbrances and sin that besets us. Get our hearts fixed on the goal and our feet firmly planted in running the race and fighting the good fight, I pray. May your blessing be upon this flock this morning. And I ask for a blessed time this week with our families, with one another. May the blessing of the Lord be with us. May there be peace and grace granted to each one, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.